So let's read together. Exodus 15, 1 through to 21. The title that I have here is The Song of Moses and Israel. So it was the song that they sang together after God brought them safely through the Red Sea. 15, beginning at verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the midst of, in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now that seems to be the end of the song, and then there's a little postscript. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." As we've seen before, following on through the story recorded in Exodus. Israel was trapped and had nowhere to turn. They thought they were finished. But the Lord had other plans. He parted the sea and allowed them to pass through on the dry land. The Egyptians followed them and were drowned. The Lord saved his people. They saw their enemies dead on the shore. They responded by singing. A song was written to celebrate the occasion, and they sang and danced before the Lord. That's what we're reading about here, the song that they sang. And as we look through this, there are three things we're going to consider. The first is just a general point, obvious from what we're reading, that God's people sing. Secondly, we're going to see that God's people sing about God and his great deeds, verses 1 to 12. And then lastly, we're going to see that God's people sing with confidence about the future, 13 to 18. And I hope that as we look at this, you might be encouraged, strengthened. You'll want to sing too. You'll want to join in this song of God's salvation. God's people sing. Why do we sing in worship? Is it just tradition? Are we just following what our forefathers have done? Is it optional? I know of some churches that have opted to exclude singing from worship. Can we do that? Is it optional? Why do we sing? Well, I suggest four things in answer to that question. The first is it's biblical. It's how God's people respond to God's salvation. God saves them, and what do? They sing. We see it all through the Bible. One whole book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, is essentially a songbook. We even read at one point of Jesus singing. Matthew 26, verse 30, it talks about them singing a hymn together before they went out to the Mount of Olives, before he went to his arrest and crucifixion. Singing is biblical. It's a way God's people respond to God's saving work. That's the first thing. The second thing is we have a reason to sing. We of all people in this world have something to sing about, have something to celebrate. The world has nothing of this nature to sing about. When we look and examine the songs that people sing, we can see that they talk about, humanity. They talk about their struggles and their hardships. They talk about events in history. One major thing that they talk about is love, human love. You look at how many songs are actually about love, it's astonishing. These are the things that humans sing about. But we have greater things to sing about. We sing about the love and power and majesty of our everlasting God. We sing of his events in history. If there ever was something to sing about, these are the things. The things about God, the things about who he is, the things about his actions in history. We have a reason to sing. Thirdly, it's encouraging. It's encouraging to one another. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. He just says something that's a little strange at first sight when you read it. Colossians 3 and verse 16. He says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." How? Well, he says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It tells us that we're to sing to one another. I'm not sure what the context is exactly, but I think it's like we do in congregational singing. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's great to sing by yourself. I find that personally really encouraging when I remember the deeds of God, when I remember who my God is, and it brings to my recollection as I sing a song. But it's much better when I sing together with brothers and sisters. Singing. It's a blessing that God has given to the people of God. It's there to encourage ourselves. It's there so we can encourage others. Fourthly, it's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. Singing happens in heaven. We could say that heaven is actually a place of song. We read of the angels singing day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They never cease from singing. There's always song in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, again and again and again, you hear of God's people singing. We must conclude, I think, that God enjoys hearing his people singing. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that those who are filled with the Spirit sing. In other words, as a person is being filled with the Holy Spirit rather than filled with wine, that also leads to song, but I would suggest a different kind of song. When God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they sing. In other words, the Holy Spirit is coming upon God's people in such a way as to stir them to sing. In fact, we see that in this very chapter, where we see Miriam, the prophetess, singing. The Holy Spirit coming upon her, and out comes song. So God moves in his people to sing. We sing to the Lord. We sing to the Lord. In a sense, we can say primarily it is for his ears. Primarily, not only, but primarily it is for his ears. And that's why it doesn't matter so much if we can't sing, if we sing out of tune. He is primarily listening to our hearts. Hearts that are overflowing out of our mouths. Listen to Ephesians 5:19. After saying, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Oh, God's listening to the melody of your heart as you sing. And God delights in that. It is pleasing to God. And so, there's some reasons why we sing in worship. There's some other things we could say, but these things are obvious. So singing is an important part of worship. Singing is an important part of worship. And as a congregation, this is why we sing, and this is why we don't follow what I refer to as an entertainment model of worship. We don't come to listen to somebody else sing. We don't come to listen, much less, to a band. We sing. And the emphasis is on the words, not on the music. God is here not to listen to a band. He's not here to simply listen to a nice tune, but he's listening to the hearts of his people as they sing with joy and thanksgiving. It's an important part of worship. Singing is important. It is a vital part of what we do when we come before God and as we express our adoration and our thanks as well as our call for help to our God. Singing is important, and therefore it is something we should work at. Worship is work. It's not simply some automatic, spontaneous eruption of emotion. Now, a lot of people mistake that for worship, but that's not what worship is about. Worship is work. And it takes effort. It takes effort to listen to sermons. You've got to concentrate. It's not always so entertaining. Its purpose is not entertainment. You've got to work. You've got to listen. That's part of our worship, is listening. It also takes effort to pray, doesn't it? How easy it is for our minds to wander when we're praying together. I wonder if that happened while Philip was leading us. Not anything against his prayer. But at times we have to focus, isn't it? That's what we have to do. That's part of the effort that is required on our part. That's worship. And so it is also with regard to singing. And I would exhort you, brothers and sisters, to learn the songs. Learn the songs. Now, I feel somewhat responsible in that. We haven't always made it very easy for people to learn the songs. And I think, I've seen your ways of doing that. But if you want to know the songs, come and then if we've got lists of songs that we use that you can listen to and learn. It is so vital. I think even of myself, I'm thinking, I'd love to sing, but what can I sing? What do I know the words to? What song have I committed to memory that I can actually sing? I'm talking about Christian song, that is. Sing to God. We need to learn the songs. Now, just one comment before I move on. What about dance? Because occasionally people, ask, shouldn't we have that in worship? Well, here's something of a brief response. We do read of Miriam and the women dancing with, a small drum or something like a tambourine. And some people today, as they're trying to rejig worship, have tried to incorporate dance into the worship service. But it seems to me that this is something that was done on special occasions. That is, it's not ordinary, regular, week-by-week worship that we see dance incorporated into. In other words, it's not a regular part of worship. We never read of Jesus dancing. It's never commanded in the New Testament, nor is it spoken of as a result of someone being filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in the New Testament of people being filled with the Holy Spirit and singing. Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 14 to sing in the Spirit. But it's not the regular. We might argue that there are some special occasions where dance might be appropriate. But on the regular, ordinary worship, it doesn't see that that's a regular feature. A regular feature of New Testament worship. If you've got other information, please share it with me. I'd be interested.
Now or later?
Later.
Okay.
All right. Point two. And that's really now focusing our attention on Exodus chapter 15. God's people sing about God and his great deeds. We see this in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter. The song is what we might say God-centered. It's all about the Lord, and it is as well as being to the Lord. I don't know if you saw that emphasis there. They sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. But as we read through, it's also about the Lord. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And I would suggest that he is the grand subject of worship songs. Not primarily about us, nor about our experiences, but it's Godward. I understand sometimes we sing about our experiences. There are psalms like that that talk about the experience of the people of God. Sometimes they sing about God's blessings that come upon them. That's all entirely appropriate. But we must make sure that primarily our focus is upon God. He's the one we're singing to in worship. We're not simply singing to each other. Even when it says we're singing to each other, we're also singing to the Lord. Now, this song is a reminder to us of the greatness of God. It's about who the Lord is and what he has done. Verses 4 to 10 are a recollection of the Exodus events in poetic form. They talk about how the Lord defeated the Egyptian army in the sea. Verse 4 begins by saying, Pharaoh's chariots in his army he cast into the sea. Listen to verses 6 and 7. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. So he's describing in poetic form God's actions. The focus is not primarily on the water of the Red Sea, nor even of the Egyptian army. Primarily, God is the actor in this song. Moses and the Israelites are seeing God's activities. And so, toward the end of this first section, in verse 11, they say this, Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You see, they see God. It's not a mere recollection of the events, but a reminder of the greatness of God. That's what they're singing about. Yes, God's deeds, but as through the deeds, they're seeing the God who is acting. And he is mighty. He is awesome. He is holy. Now, what about us as Christians? Well, we can go back and learn a lot from this as we're doing today. But surely our minds should turn to God's greater deeds in saving us in Christ. Because as we look at that, we see far more clearly the greatness of our God. In the Exodus, we see him defeating a powerful human army. Perhaps the greatest army on the surface of the world at that time. But in Christ, our God has defeated our spiritual enemies. He has overcome our own sin. He has overcome this world that was united in opposition against him. He has overcome the devil with all the hosts of wickedness. Our God has shown his greatness. He has shown and proven once and for all his almighty power in conquering our enemies. And this, my friends, is what Christians sing about. And as we do, we remember and celebrate what our God has done. I consider it a terrible shame when Christians know the world's songs, but we do not know our own. I'm not saying it is wrong to listen to a non-Christian song at times. But I would suggest that if you know the words, you're singing along to these non-Christian songs, hopefully they don't have any content that are ungodly, because we should never be singing that stuff. But even quite, you know, clean, just talking about human life and so forth, I hope we, as we think about that, that we don't know those songs better than we know our own. Talks about in the scriptures, the songs of Zion. They're the songs we should know. You see, because the world's songs, they don't lift our eyes to God. They don't remind us of Christ's mighty salvation. Nor do they lift your spirits and fill you with joy inexpressible. They don't raise you to heaven to join with the angels around God's throne. They pull you back down to earth. Let the world sing its songs, but let us sing the songs of God. Let us sing like these Israelites do. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? These are the songs that should be on our lips. Well, lastly, the third point. God's people sing with confidence about the future. It is interesting in this song, there's a change at verse 13. I would suggest it moves from the past to the future. The version we've got here sort of translates it in the present. But anyway, we'll consider that in a moment. So this song, although it's the song of celebration about God redeeming them from Egypt and coming through safely through the Red Sea, there is a movement beyond that. The tenses, literally in the Hebrew, the tenses are perfect, or what we would consider to be a past tense. But many people consider these what's commonly given a term, prophetic perfects, all right? Or we can just think of prophetic past. Now, what's meant by that is that there are events that are yet still in the future, but they're so certain that you can talk about them as if they've already happened. All right? And that's a common feature. If you read some of the prophets, you'll see sometimes they talk about things in the past, but they're still yet future. It's confusing to us, but a common Hebrew way of speaking. So I suggest that although they are past tense strictly by the grammar, they should be seen as those prophetic past, really talking about the future. And if you have a look at the NIV, if anyone's reading that, you will see that the NIV translates them as futures. And so with other modern translations. But it's quite clear as we consider the events that at this time of them singing this song, the events have not happened. They've not happened yet in history. We have to wait to the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua, really, for the fulfillment of the details of this song. Note in verse 13, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you've redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Well, they've not yet come to his holy habitation. Verse 14, it talks about Philistia. They've not yet faced the Philistines, nor have they faced the Edomites, nor the Canaanites. Verse 15. Verse 17, it is actually a Hebrew imperfect, which can be translated as a future. You will bring them. See the future. You will bring them. In the future, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So, what I'm arguing is that there has been a movement a movement from talking about the past, singing about the past, to singing about the future, those things that are still ahead. And trying to get my head around this, I think of it this way. It's as if they have seen God's power already, demonstrated so convincingly that they can imagine the future. They can see themselves walking on the march all the way to the promised land. And they can, as they pass, imagine walking forward and passing through the wilderness on toward the land of Canaan. They can look and see the nations around them, and they're in terror until the Israelites have passed through, passed their territory. I think that's what's going on. And so what do we draw from this? Well, this is the point. Based on these past events, they can be confident of their future. The past has taught them something. The past has taught them that God reigns. He is king. Note this at the conclusion of this song, verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Based upon what they've seen him do to the Egyptians, he's absolutely defeated them, brought them down to death. Our God reigns is the conclusion. He has proved himself king, and therefore they can be certain that he will bring about his future plans for them. They can be absolutely sure that the promises that he's made will be fulfilled. He can do it. And so, they can sing as if they're already completed. It's as if they can already see it in their mind, imagining. They can already see the terror of these nations. They can already see and imagine themselves being brought by God right into the promised land, into God's dwelling place. And because they can see it with the eye of faith, they can celebrate it, can't they? They can already enter into the joy as if they're already there. You know, the party's already started. So, my brethren, we can be confident with regard to our future. He has already shown his greatness in saving us through Jesus. He has shown us his power and his love. He has shown us that he reigns. That's exactly what we read of, or what we read of, sorry, in Revelation chapter 15. Notice what they sang there, verse 3 of chapter 15. They sang the song of Moses. The bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed in Christ. And that means, since God has proved himself king, we can be sure that he will do all he has promised. He is king, and he's with us. And that means, put negatively, we must not be fearful of the future. There's no fear in this song, is there? Fear will come, of course. We'll read that in what happens. But here at the song point, when they're singing in faith, there's no fear. As they're looking at God and what he's accomplished, they can look to the future with such joy. such peace. We must not be fearful, but confident and joyful. Listen to what Paul says. This is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. Just one verse here. Paul is talking about his hardships that he's faced, but listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Isn't that what these Israelites are celebrating, this triumph? They can already see it. They can already taste it. They can taste victory because of what God has done in the past. And that was Paul's attitude. God always leads us in his triumph, in Christ. I wonder if that's how you feel about your life. Is that how you feel? When you reflect upon your life, when you think about the future, do you anticipate being led by God in triumph in Christ Jesus? It's the opposite of fear and despair and doubt. One other passage I just wanted us to read, and that's Romans chapter 8. Because this note of victory is so prominent in Romans 8, 31 to 39. I'm going to read the entire section. It's a bit longer, but it's just so encouraging, so encouraging. It teaches us how to look at the future with faith, based on what God has done in the past. Listen to what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will be against us in the future? How can anybody be against us in the future? If the God of the universe is for us, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we have been put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But how does the Christian face all of those things? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Confidence with regard to the future. In all these things, in all these distresses, we are more than conquerors. Is that your attitude today? It can be. It can be. It ought to be. As we look at our God and see what he's already accomplished for us. There will be trials, but they will not defeat us. We will overcome. We will win because Christ has already won. And we will enter into that victory. Brothers and sisters, this ought to be your attitude. This can be your attitude toward the future. We don't have to wake up in the morning thinking, oh, what's this day going to be? What bad things are going to be? God leads us in his triumph, Christ's triumph. And that can be our attitude toward that the day we're facing, the next day, the next week, the next year, until finally he calls us home in victory. Verse 17 describes the end goal, really, where God is going to bring us. Verse 17 of Exodus 15, "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Now that verse, to my ears, sounds similar to Revelation 21. Let me read, particularly verse 3, but I'll read on to verse 5. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' He who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" One day, brothers and sisters, this will be our reality. One day all of this will pass away. One day we shall be before our God. One day we shall see him face to face. One day he will stoop down and wipe away your tears from your face. One day all of our enemies will be defeated. Nothing to separate us from him. My friends, this is worth celebrating. Can you see it? Can you see it? Like these Israelites, yet looking to the future, looking to their journey to the promised land and seeing with the eye of faith all their enemies falling away before them. Can you see that? Paul says to the Romans, "God will soon crush Satan under your feet." And that's just one of the things that he will do. We're on the way. We're marching to Zion. I'm going to read that just at conclusion in a moment. Every step we take, every day that we live in this world, one step closer to being at home with the Lord. This is why we sing. The world has no such hope. Look at them. We should listen to their songs and weep over their songs. What do they have to sing about? What hopes do they have? Every day they live in this world, it's one step closer to death and to judgment. But brothers and sisters, let us take hold of the privilege that belongs to us. We can already begin the celebration. The party, in a sense, has already started. It is started, it is going on in heaven to this day. The angels are singing, the redeemed saints, they're singing, and you can join in. You can join in. So sing, my brethren. You have something to sing about. Amen.